All right, if you would begin to take your seats. It's good to hear everybody talking and rejoicing. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, this is your day. We pray for it. I pray for the service today that it would be meaningful. We pray for this message from Paul in 2 Timothy 4, that you would help us to understand it and apply it and rejoice in our salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it is the last Sunday of 2018. Yeah, ready or not, welcome 2019. I don't know how many people are going to welcome 2019, right? Truthfully, may God grant all of us a great wisdom and abundance and joy in Him in this new year. And surely you all have plans. What are your plans? Well, some of you are going to continue on with your education. Some of you are going to go back to school and get education. Maybe some of you are going to get married. You might buy a house. Some of you might have children. Many of you will continue to raise the children that you have. Some of you will get a different job. And those are all good things. Those are exciting things. And the year will start out well for us, won't it? At least it will on Tuesday, because probably everybody here is off work, right? Maybe you're even off work tomorrow. You might go on a hike or a bike ride in our beautiful weather. You might watch some football or maybe a movie, or you'll go out to a movie. You might barbecue at your house. Maybe you'll go out to a restaurant. In other words, our circumstances for most of us will be very, very good. It will be a pleasant day. But what if you were sitting in a prison, pretty sure that you were not going to get out, that you would either die in prison or be put to death? You weren't that old, but you were sure that the end of your life had come, not because you were dying from a disease, but because a mad emperor had put you in house arrest in prison, and he almost surely was going to have you put to death. That was the circumstances of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote 2 Timothy, which we believe to be the very last book that he wrote. And as we look in chapter 4, which is the last chapter of the book, and so these are some of the very last words that Paul wrote before his death. To remind you, if you're new to Roosevelt Community Church, we welcome you today. I think there's been some people here that were from the wedding yesterday, where you're welcome, and some visitors. We've been going through a series on Romans. We took a break over the Christmas time to focus on the birth of Christ, the Advent. And today, if you will, is sort of a one-off sermon. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 4. Next week, God willing, we'll return to our series in the book of Romans. But 2 Timothy, Paul was in a Roman prison, as I said. He seemed to know that he would not live long. We're not told what charges were laid at Paul's feet, but we know from other contemporary writers the kinds of things people were saying against Christians. They were guilty, supposedly, of some horrid crimes. Believe it or not, one of the charges was that of being an atheist, because they spoke against worshiping many gods, and they spoke against worshiping the emperor. They were charged with cannibalism, because they spoke of eating Christ's body as they spoke of the Lord's table. And even they were charged with a general hatred of the human race because of their supposed disloyalty to Caesar. But in these last days, Paul writes an inspired letter to his beloved son in the faith and his junior assistant, we might call him Timothy. And I thought as we come to the end of a year, we might look at this and really focus on this charge and ask the question, what is it that Paul so wanted Timothy to know in what was his last letter and some of the last words he wrote as he kind of passes the mantle on to Timothy? What did he want the church to know? What can we learn from it? And as we go into 2019, the question I'm trying to answer in this is to say, what kind of people ought we to be? What should we strive for? What should the church, what should Roosevelt Community Church seek to be better at and become in and 19. And so let's go ahead and read the passage, 2 Timothy 4. As you can see, it's page 992. I will read it. And, oh, I'm sorry. There it goes. Yeah. Either way, but to open your Bibles if you prefer, please. Hear then the word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right, let's go through this, and let's start with the very first verse. Look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. It's a formal charge. It's a very formal kind of language. I charge you, Paul says to Timothy. It's the kind of thing that you might have witnessed yesterday at the wedding of Billy and Brianna. Sadly, Ginger and I had all planned to come to the wedding, went to a hospital visit beforehand, thinking it would be a routine visit. It turned out to be a very long visit. We just felt that we couldn't leave. There were some problems, and so we missed it. But I imagine, and I see Michelle right there, I imagine Michelle gave a charge to Billy and Brianna. He gave a charge perhaps to the congregation. There was a certain formality that occurs in weddings, right, and in other kinds of occasions. And Paul starts with this kind of language. So in other words, Timothy, this is really important. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It couldn't be any more formal. It couldn't be any more serious that he comes to Timothy with this. Timothy is to live his entire life, Paul says, under the scrutiny of God. His life is on constant display before God, even those parts of his life that are considered private and hidden. And of course, is there really anything in our life that's private or hidden before God? Well, no. I once had a professor who used to use this phrase, and he would say, we are always immediately in the presence of God. We are always immediately in the presence of God, and that can be comforting, but it also can be scary, right? If you think about that in terms of our lives. And so this formal charge has a tone of both hope and warning. Hope, because when we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we look forward to his future appearing and his fullness of his kingdom and his judgment. Hope, because Christ appearing will wipe away every tear and bring suffering to an end. Hope, because Christ's kingdom will bring an end to evil and hatred. But it is also a warning, because on that day we will be held accountable for how we've lived our lives. Warning, because even though all of our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, God still expects us to live in a way that honors him, and he will hold us accountable to living that way. And so the first reflection that I have on this is that God uses people in churches that know they are accountable to God. And so may we go into 2019 with a fresh appreciation of the fact that we are always immediately in his presence. And he seeks to use us as people and as a church, and does use us. This is who he uses, people like you and me who are far from perfect, and yet that God has chosen to do his work, and he uses us that, as we know, we're accountable to God. Every church will give an account, and we are no different. The second reflection that I would have then is this. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So the essence of this whole charge, this whole formality, can be boiled down into those first three words: preach the word. Everything else is important additions to that charge, but that's it. That's the substance of Paul's charge to Timothy, and by reflection to you and to me as well. It's called a word. And of course, we remember that in John, it starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," as he finishes that thought later in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And we just celebrated Christmas, the Word of God incarnate, God taking upon himself human flesh. And then, of course, the Word now is this summation of God's truth, which we know to be in the Bible. And it's that truth that Timothy is to protect and to preach and to pass on and to carry on. He's to teach, if you will, to use the phrase of our church, all of Jesus. As a faithful servant, Timothy is to proclaim the meaning of the Bible. The rest of the commands and phrases in the verse describe exactly how Timothy is to do it, but again, preaching the word. Preach the word is the very substance of what Timothy is to do. So God uses people and churches that are committed to communicating the whole Bible. And there's certain things in the ways that we're to do that. And let's go through these words very briefly, but I think importantly, you remember the Bible says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But what else does he say? We are to communicate the Bible urgently. Be ready in season and out of season, he adds there in verse 2. I like the way the New English Bible has it. They paraphrase that we're to be ready, we're to press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. And boy, I can tell you, from speaking for myself, there's been many times when I thought that it was inconvenient to preach the word and probably chose not to do so. But here Paul is striking right at that tendency that we might have. And he says to us, preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's popular or unpopular, convenient or not convenient. All true preaching and teaching conveys a sense of urgent importance, because we are, after all, handling matters of life and death. We're also to preach the Bible specifically. The word reprove there means to show somebody that they're doing something wrong. We're to reprove them. We're to correct them. It can also be translated, and is in some translations, as the word correct. And so we're to teach the Bible and preach it in very specific ways. One author, Haddon Robinson as his name, tells a story. I don't know if it happened to him or somebody who knew, or he just uses as an example, but it's a very good example to show the importance of applying the Bible specifically. The story is a preacher was called to a new church in a small town that was very much involved in the logging industry. That's how the livelihood of many of the church members was made. And so the pastor came into town, and he got to know his flock. He went out and he witnessed, just how the logging industry worked, and noticed that there's a stamp on the end of the log, much like a cattle stamp, that you would show that this is my log. And so as it goes down the river, when you find it a couple miles down the road, you can still repossess your own property. But he noticed something that was very troubling, and that is some of the members of his church were grabbing the logs early, cutting off the end of that mark, indicating that it was owned by somebody else, essentially, of course, just stealing the logs. And so the next Sunday, he decided he'd better preach about it, and he picked a text, the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." He thought that was a pretty appropriate text to preach on, and so he did that. And afterwards, the members of the church, including these people that were involved with the stealing, said, "Great sermon, Pastor. You really preached it to us today. Mighty fine preaching." And they patted him on the back. And he was puzzled because he didn't understand how they didn't get it. I mean, after all, "you shall not steal" seems to be very specific. So the next week, being a dutiful pastor, he preached the very same sermon, but he just ended it this with, "And you shall not cut off the end of your neighbor's log thereby stealing it from them. Well, as the story is told by Haddon, that was his last sermon. They ran him out of town because they didn't appreciate that kind of specific preaching to them. And so if you know somebody, if you're involved in something that you know is wrong, that you know violates the law of Christ, then in fact, you need to specifically apply that to yourself. The next word we'll look at is we're to teach the Bible, communicate the Bible prophetically. That's what the word rebuke is referring to. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To rebuke somebody is to express strong disapproval about something. And so again, are you involved in something that you know violates the law of Christ? Then preach prophetically to yourself. Rebuke yourself. Are you in the position to talk to someone that you love about their own sin? Then perhaps God is calling you to speak into their lives prophetically, to rebuke them, to help them follow Christ more faithfully. Well, we're also to teach the Bible expectantly. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that word exhort could also be translated encourage. We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. I mean, we should expect Christians to respond to the Bible. Friends, the Bible's relevant, isn't it? There is nothing more relevant than all that we could read. The Bible has answers for us to tell us who God is and how it is we are to please Him. How tragic it is when seemingly so many people, and perhaps even people in the church, wonder or think that the Bible is not relevant to modern day society. So Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, he tells you and he tells me, that we're to preach the word knowing that it will reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The Bible is profitable for all of those things. But we're also to do it patiently. Did you notice that little warning in there? With complete patience. Now, that one could be hard because sometimes we could be tempted to get irritated when we think someone is not responding to us. We give up on them because, we don't think that they're learning quickly enough. I think Paul put that in there just to remind us that God will do His work in His timing. We're to be faithful to the call. We're not always responsible for the results. And so we're to preach with complete patience. We're to do so patiently. But we're also to do so intelligently, with complete patience and teaching, Paul adds. That's what that word means. The Bible is understandable, and the goal of teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, is to make it intelligent or understandable to those who are in our hearing. Too often, I think, churches don't use their minds when it comes to reading and communicating the Bible. Perhaps they're afraid that thinking deeply is somehow unspiritual, forgetting that the Bible tells us not only to love God with all of our hearts, but with all of our minds as well. And so God uses people in churches that are committed to communicating the whole Bible. Now, let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul knows the human heart. He knew his own heart and the evil that he had done early in his life. And he knows that the tendency we have is to resist things that cause us to be uncomfortable. He knows that we have a tendency as well, and this is particularly evil, to use religion to justify our own wants and desires. That phrase, sound teaching, is really healthy teaching. In fact, if you look at the margin in your ESV Bible, it will say an alternate translation of sound is healthy. It's healthy teaching. It's accurate teaching about God that promotes spiritual health and growth in our lives. Sound teaching is teaching accurately what the Bible says. It's used four different times, by the way, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. It was important to Paul that we listen to sound teachers. But some, he says, will surround themselves with teachers who instead tell them what they want to hear, like a person with itching ears, looking for a teacher that soothes the itch and makes them feel good. I thought that's a very descriptive phrase that Paul uses, and I'm not sure why, but I got an earache, a really rather serious earache, about a week ago. Finally went to the doctor, and all week my ear has been bothering me, and I've been itching it and sort of poking at it, you know, and I wondered, why is it that I have an itching ear the week that I'm preaching about it? But it's a very descriptive phrase, isn't it? It's almost like Paul is saying is that, well, I don't like what you said, and so let me go over here and see if I like this better over here. No, I didn't like that either. And so they accumulate for themselves teachers that sort of tell them what they want to hear. Now, there's been some radical examples of this that we could think of. In ancient world, a radical example is taking the form of religious prostitution, believe it or not. In a sense, men could indulge their sexual desires under the cloak of religious devotion. The ancient world was filled with the kinds of temples that catered to that kind of selfish urges, all under the cloak of religion. I think some of the health and wealth gospel proclaimed on radio and TV today can be a modern example of this. That is, some claim that the Christian life is a pain-free life of wealth and health. A Christian is someone who always enjoys the American dream of success and affluence, and they really sort of hide the real message of the gospel under the cloak of religious terminology. One test to see if perhaps we have itching ears is to see if the church ever says anything or preaches on anything that confronts you, that confronts your own desire to live selfishly. We're all prone to that, and we should expect that every once in a while, the message, the Bible itself, ought to confront us. It ought to rebuke us as we seek to be people that follows to them. So our third point is that God uses people in churches that refuse to cater to our, I would say, innate selfishness that we all have. Now, let's look at verse 5 as we go on. Verse 5 says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That's a series of commands. I really want to focus primarily on just do the work of an evangelist for this morning. Evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news, right? Now, I noticed something. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, since you have the gift of evangelism, make sure you use that. He just says, do the work of an evangelist. So in other words, while I do believe there are some people who are particularly gifted in evangelism, nevertheless, the call to proclaim the good news, to do the work of an evangelist, I think applies to all Christians that can give a reason for the hope that is within them. And Paul knows that we can be easily distracted from that calling. I mean, can't we? I mean, so many things can crowd our life that we no longer seek to be an evangelist. And then he says to Timothy after that, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I mean, I think it's just sort of a general exhortation to Timothy. Look at Timothy. Don't look back on your life and say, you know, I majored on the wrong things. I gave my life with the wrong emphasis. I pursued the wrong kinds of things. Remember what it is that God has called you to. Do the work that God has called you to. And so here we find the fourth characteristic that God uses churches that are outreach-focused. You know, we can get easily overwhelmed with life, with the needs of our own family, we can get distracted with so many different things. Even worse, we can become and grow indifferent to the plight of those who do not yet have a relationship with Christ. And I would confess to you, I think every one of those things has happened to me. And so this charge to remember who you are, to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill your ministry, is one that in different ways, I think, applies to each one of us. God uses people and churches, particularly that are outreached focus. Now, at this point, as we go to, and it's a new paragraph in your Bible, verses 6 through 8, we notice that Paul shifts from the charge to Timothy to some very interesting, view of his own life. Verse 6 says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This, by the way, is why I said earlier, we believe that Paul knew that he was at the end of his life. He uses this, this imagery of being poured out like a drink offering. In the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices were of liquid nature, and it was sort of like the final sort of part of that sacrifice. And Paul, I think, sees his life as coming to an end and applies that imagery. My life has been poured out. I'm near the end of it. I've done what I can do, and it's soon going to be over. I'm going to be in a different place as I go and meet Jesus. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And while we don't know the exact dates, history would tell us that, yes, Nero did have Paul put to death, probably not long after this book was written. And then verse 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul here uses athletic imagery, not the first time that he does that. Perhaps Paul was a sports fan, or he went to the Olympic Games, but he uses imagery there, talks about getting a crown a little bit later, that I think is that we can well understand in our culture today. All three of these phrases are really athletic kinds of references. I have fought the good fight. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the wrestling competition that the Olympics held at that time. Like an Olympic wrestler, Paul sees his life efforts being worth the battle. He fought, he competed, he hung in there, he persevered. And he's proud of it, I think, in a proper way. I have finished the race, he said. Obviously, I think he's thinking of foot races that occurred in the Olympics. Like a runner in the marathon, Paul has come to the finish line. He's finished the race. Maybe he didn't finish first, but he completed it. He persevered again. And he is, I think, in a proper way, proud about that. I have kept the faith, he says. Again, I think there it could relate to the Olympic Games in the sense that he competed fairly in accordance with the rules. You know, like an athlete who won without cheating, Paul has kept the faith in Christ throughout his ministry. He has led an honorable life and done things that he is can stand before God and be thankful for. And as Paul anticipates his future, he believes he'll be on the platform. Instead of getting a gold, silver, or bronze medal in the Olympics of that day, they handed out crowns. And so he uses that imagery here. "Henceforth," verse 8, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And so Paul expects a reward from God for a job well done. And so verse 8 ends with a similar theme to verse 1. As a Christian, Paul, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteous judge, at the end of the age, being evaluated for the life that he has lived before God. And so at that point, we come to the fifth characteristic that I want us to think about here, and that is God uses churches that help people finish well. Most of us, in fact, it's entirely possible, nobody from Roosevelt will ever be in the Olympics, right? Most of us will not be Olympic competitors, but all of us can finish life well. And Paul wants Timothy to be able to reach the end of his life and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. God uses churches that help its members as we help ourselves stay true and consistent and faithful and persevere through the difficulties and trials of life. And that's one of the important things, of course, of not just teaching, but also fellowship, of sharing our lives together. You know, some people, perhaps you can think of them, start out strong in the Christian life. New Christians in particular are filled with enthusiasm and zeal. It's fun to be around them. They're contagious because of the enthusiasm and zeal that they have. But over a period of time, and I think we all can understand this, life can have a way of tempering that enthusiasm. It can sometimes kill the zeal that we at once had. We lose our sense of vision. We lose our sense of excitement. And maybe, just maybe, we don't finish well. Well, again, that's a warning to us that, in fact, we can finish well. Paul, I think, again, in the proper sense, was proud of the fact that he had come to his life and he had kept the faith and he had finished well. And he wants you and I to finish well, as he did. And so we come and look at those five observations. And if in fact, you see those as well, I want to finish with a prayer that we'll just say together that really sums up what I think is a good part of the essence of this teaching, this charge that Paul has given to us in these verses in 1 Timothy 4. And so, if you will, I'll pray and pray along with me. In fact, let me ask you to go ahead and stand as we do this. And let's pray that God might use this church, might use each other, the person next to you and across from you, might use the Bible study that you're involved in, the community group that you go to, the Sunday morning preaching, the ministries that you're involved in, the service that you give, to use all those things to help us to be a church that God will use and use mightily in 2019. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be the kind of church you have called us to be. Help us to always remember that Roosevelt Community Church is accountable to you. Help us to be faithful to communicate the whole Bible. Refuse to cater to our own selfishness. Keep us outreach focused. And may we all encourage each other to finish well. Amen. You may be seated.